Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, welcome to Journey Church. It's great to have you with us. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And we kicked off a new series last week called Shadow of the Empire. And it's set in the age of the Roman Empire. That's the empire we're referring to in the phrase. Of course, there's some metaphor involved in making some application to today. But we're in the book of Colossians. Paul, who is a follower of Jesus, wrote some letters to young churches, and there was a church in Colossae, and I kind of kicked this off a little bit last week. And this church was just struggling with kind of what churches struggle with. They were learning how to grow, and they were dealing with certain kinds of teaching that were coming their way, and he was giving them guidance on how to live and how to trust in the person of God. So I want to give you a passage here that is, I think, really, really rich and full of mystery. There's great depth here. So I'm going to read over from Colossians chapter 1, this passage, and it's a bit of a setup, and the setup is this. The goal for today is to agitate, poke, prod, and help all of us maybe form some new questions. My goal, honestly, is to be somewhat disruptive. And this is what I mean by that. There are times that we interact with, let's put it this way, there are times that we walk as a follower of Jesus and we have weeks and months and maybe even years where we feel pretty confident about our faith, confident about Scripture, we feel pretty good about everything, and then we don't have a lot of questions, not a lot of doubts, not a lot of hesitations. We kind of get it. We feel like God gets us. It's beautiful. Oftentimes, that's disrupted by one of two things. Number one, crisis hits, and suddenly something about your faith doesn't make sense. What's happening in your life crisis-wise doesn't seem consistent with the person you know to be God. So that creates now a crisis of faith, or maybe new questions. Another thing that disrupts this sometimes is when you interact with someone and they ask you a question about God or about the Scripture, and you're like, I don't really know what to do with that. For instance, someone may say, hey, I've read a little bit from the Old Testament, and it seems that your God is really into genocide. He's often sending his chosen people into other places to wipe out the entire people. So can you talk to me about God and why he's a genocidal God? Yeah, I'm going to get back to you on that. Someone may ask you a question like that, and you might go, I don't really know how to answer that question. And so now what happens is you're disrupted, and you're going to have to adjust your faith, or you're going to have to find answers, you're going to have to do some exploration. Rather than waiting for some of those questions to come your way, I want to throw some of those in front of us today. So my goal is to disrupt a little bit and for us to go, wait a minute, I don't know about that. So feel free to disagree with me, as you often do. Feel free to disagree, argue, any of those things, just not out loud. Just do it in your journal. Because tonight, for the first time, first time we've ever done this, tonight we're going to have an event called Deeper Into the Mystery, a conversation on science, faith, and story. And you're going to have a chance to ask questions about anything we talk about today. So I'm going to read this passage. By the way, there's a guest involved, and I'll introduce him in a second. But let me read this passage over us. I want to point out some of the places that I think we could go into a really, really deep hole, which I think is beautiful, but that there's so much more going on. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of the Son of God, or Jesus, they're one and the same. He is the image of the invisible God. We could just spend probably about 4.5 years on he is the image of the invisible God. What exactly does that mean? How is the Son an image of God? Are we supposed to worship? I thought we weren't supposed to worship images, and he's an image. Is he a reflection? What does it mean to be a reflection of God? And if he's the Son, what does it mean that he became Jesus? And is he really still in a body? Is he not in a body? There's a lot we could talk about right there. The firstborn over all creation. Well, now, hold a second. I thought he was born like with Mary. And what happened to the firstborn of all creation? Was he born on the planet? Was he born before the planet? Is he a spirit? Is he a person? What exactly is the Son? How does he relate to the Trinity? There's a lot here. It's just a little bit here we could talk about. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Oh, there's invisible things. That's kind of interesting. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And who exactly is he talking about? The Roman Empire, angels, demons? How does that work? All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. That's the piece we're going to drop into a little bit this morning, because to me, that's really mind-blowing. In quantum physics and string theory and some things that are happening in science right now, I think speak to this. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Kind of interesting. The firstborn from among the dead. Okay. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All of God's fullness dwelled in the Son, in Jesus? But how come people didn't get fried when they were around him? How did the light not just toast everybody? Like how his glory was maintained in the person of Jesus? What is that all about? And I love this. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Wait, all things are going to be reconciled? I thought there was like a big battle and everything got burned up. Are you saying there's a return to Eden? Is there a reconciliation? Is there actually something ahead that has to do with unity? All things reconciled to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay, so that's a 4-year study. We have 28 minutes. Fortunately, we have one of my favorite people on the planet. This guy has written tons of books. He is, he just did a TED Talk like literally like a few days ago. He's been on all the big stages. He consults with some of really our nation's leading thinkers in the world of theology and science. It's pretty much a privilege to have him with us. Would you please welcome to the stage Mr. Ron Martoia.
Let the party begin. That's
yes.
A setup.
So there's a lot to talk about, Ron. I'm glad you have all the answers. So the hope here is, as I said, is I want you to say some things that might disrupt our normalcy. And we're okay with that. Well, not all of us, really, but I'm just saying we are.
Yeah.
But we have tonight.
This could be my last time back,
yeah,
right? This is it.
It was great. It was great having you. But we have tonight. So seriously, right. If there's something that, because I'm pushing Ron, like Ron, say things that are going to mess with us. Write it in your journal. Go, I disagree with this, or I have questions about this, or I need more on this. Because we have 2 hours tonight. We are going to record it, by the way. There's going to be a podcast for it, so we'll record that for those of you who can't make it. Yeah. But let's dive in. And one of the things probably to start with is the way we learn.
Yeah.
So talk a little bit about that for us is kind of a setup.
Yeah, well, I mean, for your whole thing about being disruptive, right? As we grow and develop, gang, there's two ways that we come to learn. When we're young, we are constantly building new buckets where information that we're not familiar with goes, right? So when we're in second grade and third grade and fourth grade, we're constantly learning new things, right? And so we're accommodating all this new knowledge. But the older we get, the more we do what learning theorists call assimilative learning. We assimilate the new stuff we hear, and we try to shoehorn it into buckets we're already familiar with, because that makes us feel good. It's like, oh, that's a new thing. I don't know if I really, I think I'm going to just put that right over here because I'm familiar with that, and that feels comfortable to me. Hmm. So the older we get, the harder, this is where the saying comes, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, because the older we get, the more comfortable we are to just put new stuff in old buckets. And real learning is we put new stuff in new buckets.
Yeah, kind of sounds like a scripture about wineskins, yeah.
That's right. And that's, I think, what you're trying to do. You're trying to say, hey, listen, let's build some new accommodations for some new categories maybe that we haven't been familiar with.
Okay. So let's start historically. The last time we were here, we touched on the idea of the sun and the science and how, you know, back in the day they saw that the earth was the center of everything. Yeah. And one of the things you told me, well, yesterday that I thought was really interesting is that wasn't just an isolated instance that affected the church. That was the divergence of theology and science.
That's
and
right.
We're, 400 years later, we're sitting here in the ramifications of that.
We're reaping it.
So go back to that science, that historical moment and how it's affected how we understand science and faith.
Yeah, so up until the Middle Ages, so the Middle Ages and the High Middle Ages, 1400s, 1500s, up until that time period, we had a very definite geocentric understanding of the universe. That means the earth was at the center. The earth was at the center. And we had spheres, the celestial spheres. We even sing about this in some of our hymns. The earth was at the center. It was governed by fixed laws, rules God had put in place. There was a sphere that covered air and put air next to the earth. And there was a sphere that had angels. And there was a sphere that had planets.
Like there were separate bubbles around the earth?
Exactly. Separate spheres that just encompassed the earth. And everything at the center of the earth was humanity. They were the center of the center. And because we were at the center of the center, we recognized God must think we are pretty unbelievably special.
We're the chosen people.
We are. And so, and this is what's really key, this fixed, stable, solid, hierarchical universe with us at the center of the center, very, very important to realize that sort of theology was built around that particular cosmology, how the world had been put together.
So it was all kind of integrated.
Very much
so. My faith and science, it's all one.
All one. Okay. And this is really important. Up until the High Middle Ages, theology was called the queen of the sciences, the queen mother of the sciences, because all the other scientists, mathematics and earth science, all these things were to reflect the glory of God. And theology was sort of the, this is how we think about God, and all these other things help us think about God.
So when we think about mathematics and science and people who are atheists and agnostics, and they have kind of this category and they see it very, very separate, that's the opposite of how it was.
That's the opposite of how it was, absolutely.
Okay.
So when we take a look at a guy like Thomas Aquinas or Bonaventure in the 12 and 1300s, I mean, these are theologians, but also they studied physics, they studied mathematics. They studied the vast host of subjects. Why? Because this all reflected the glory of God. And nature in particular was the first Bible. I mean, Aquinas said, nature is the first Bible. It is the general revelation of God. When we look, I mean, the psalmist talks about that, right? I look into the heavens and wow, I see your glory. So for the Middle Ages, I mean, all the way up to the Middle Ages, a couple thousand, 1,400 years, these guys saw it all as one big unified whole. But then a couple guys come on the scene. A guy named Kepler, a guy named Copernicus, a guy named Galileo. And they start saying, you know what? I don't think we're at the center of the center. I don't think we're on a stable, solid sphere. I think actually we're on a sphere that's spinning around, and actually I think we're rotating around something else called the sun. And they said, you know what, geocentrism isn't right. The physics and the astronomy says that we're actually in a heliocentric universe, a universe where the sun is at the center.
And these are believers, Galileo and Copernicus.
Yeah, they absolutely believe that science and theology were basically two different tools to discover the same truths. Who is God? What's the beauty of this creation all about?
But they diverge from the church at this point because they're going, hey, there's something not right scientifically.
That's right.
It doesn't mean I've lost my faith. It can contribute to it. But we're interpreting something incorrectly.
It's exactly where they were at.
Okay.
But what ends up happening is the cardinals, the people of the time, the church of the time says, you know what? Absolutely, you guys are dead wrong. No way. You are absolutely dead wrong. And this is why you're wrong. You are wrong because the Bible makes crystal clear that geocentrism, the earth at the center, is the truth.
And what scripture did they use to back that up?
So let's take a look at Joshua chapter 10. So Joshua, you might remember this passage, Joshua prays for the sun to stand still, and notice what the passage says. So the sun stood still, because the sun rises and sets, right? So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, and the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. Ecclesiastes, another passage. There's four or five of these, but here's another. The sun rises and the sun sets and it hurries back to where it rises.
So the earth is fixed. The earth doesn't move.
Nope.
Only the sun moves.
Yep.
Based on what we see with our eyes and based on what the Bible says. So Copernicus and Galileo are going, there's a whole lot you don't see, a whole lot you don't understand, and something about how you're interpreting this is not right.
That's right. That's right. So what ends up happening is Cardinal Bellarmine goes ahead and issues an edict and said, listen, heliocentrism, the sun is at the center, cannot be held to. It's not a tenet we will buy into. And we are going to excom and put Copernicus under house arrest because you are a heretic, because these Bible verses prove geocentrism is true.
And at this point, science diverges from the church. So basically because of this Joshua story, we're living today with science and theology in completely different places.
That's right.
And am I right that the Catholic Church didn't even acknowledge, oh, by the way, you kind of did get it right, until 200 years later?
A couple hundred years later, the Catholic Church finally came around and said, you know, we were probably incorrect in our assessment.
Yeah. Did they say anything to the ancestors?
Pretty embarrassing, right? Yeah, I don't know how that all worked.
They sent him a letter?
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's rough, right? Yeah. So what we have is, from this time on, I mean, that's an illustration, from this time on, faith and science were no longer dancing the dance. They were no longer in the same bucket. In the scholastics, Thomas Aquinas, Ford, they have to begin thinking about God in hard ways and saying, you know what, maybe nature doesn't reflect God the way we thought. Maybe we're not at the center of the universe. They had really thought we are special because the cosmology designed it in such a way that we're special. Now, it didn't dawn on him, hey, we could still be
special.
And we don't have to be at the center of the center to be special, right? So at this stage in the game, though, there's a big split, and we end up now, we're reaping the benefits. I mean, many of us that grew up in the church, if the Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it, that's how it is. So we literally still have, I mean, I had somebody in the church I was in for 18 years that really still believed in geocentrism. Why? Joshua chapter 10. The Bible says it. So it's like, well, no. The Bible is dealing with their worldview, you know, but she was not buying it. Not for a minute.
Because you have to, when you read the Bible, it's literal. But
lots of people say so.
If we believe that the Bible's literal, we run into some problems.
I think we do.
Like David says, God, you're my rock and my fortress. So it's a little bit like, which one is he?
That's a little confusing, right? Yeah.
And then when you get to the New Testament, you have issues with Paul talking to the church about women shouldn't speak. You have to have your head covered.
Susie Lynn, please report to the front desk. Susie Lynn. Right?
That would be the... So we would essentially...
We would be violating
Scripture. Because Susie and other women, we have women in positions of significant positions of leadership. They teach, they lead. We would be violating that literal reading of the New Testament.
We have presidents in our American history. The last book I wrote was on the Bible. And I quoted some of this. We have presidents in our American history that quote Titus 2, where Paul gives injunctions to masters how they should handle their slaves. American presidents quoting that to prove that slavery was okay. Because if Paul was really inspired, Paul should have said, hey guys, listen, I know that we do slavery here, but I'm inspired, and I just want to let you know that's a civil rights violation, a human rights violation. Let your slaves go. But Paul did not do that.
Okay, so this is interesting.
This is the dilemma we're in, right?
Yeah, because, I mean, you go, well, this is a slippery slope then. I mean, how do we know what's literal and what's not literal? What's figurative and what's metaphorical? How do we know how to read the Bible if some of it was, if Paul was writing from his context, which in his world, slavery was part of what happened.
That's right.
He didn't change it.
That's right.
He acknowledged that it was part of what happened.
That's right.
And yet he was still inspired.
Yeah.
How do we understand the Bible knowing that authors still wrote in their context, in their cultures, and from their worldview?
Yeah. Yeah. So, Jamie, I think you raised precisely the issue. I mean, you framed the beginning of today saying, hey, listen, we're in a study on Colossians. Colossians was a city with a young church. Paul's writing a letter to them, right? I mean, that's a context.
Yeah.
That's very, very important. I mean, Paul, when he's writing any of his letters, has absolutely, I mean, we have no proof of this, that there's absolutely no idea in his mind that someday this is going to end up in a thing called a Bible, that it's going to be canonized, and it's going to be something that people in 2017 in Nashville, Tennessee read. He has no concept of that whatsoever. This is an occasional letter. This is like me writing a letter to you when you start Journey and say, hey, listen, I've planted a church. Let me just give you some tips, Jamie. Bum, 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 bum. You and I actually had conversations But at the end of the day, Paul had absolutely no idea this was going to happen.
But isn't this a slippery slope? Then you go, well, then how do I trust it if it was just a bunch of letters collected?
Yeah, no, it's a fair question. Slippery slope, the question has to be to what, right? So this is where we have to be very, very careful. We are being asked and invited into this biblical text to say, how does this particular text now impact and live today? This is a deeply personal question, right? There is a tendency for us to want to say, this is a list of all sorts of rules, regulations, and things to live by.
Yeah.
But what you and I have just unpacked just in the last 3 minutes is, but there's lots of things in this that we don't live by. Like women being silent in the church, like slaves are okay, like a genocidal God's okay.
Like everything in Leviticus.
Right, right? Like, I mean, I remember when the big, I mean, back, you know, 10, 15 years ago when the, you know, people were getting tattoos and there was the big, you know what, Leviticus clearly says don't get tattoos. Anybody part of these conversations with kids? Oh, yeah, right?
Fortunately, there's no tattoos here, so that's not.
Oh, not in this room. I noticed none. I went looking.
Yeah.
I went looking. But did anyone go look on the back collar of somebody's shirt and say, but are you wearing fabric of mixed fiber? Because that's the very next thing after tattooing.
Oh, I know that 15 years ago?
And did anybody have shellfish? Did they have any shrimp last night to eat? You're in violation, right? I mean, so again, we already have said that we actually don't believe every single thing in here. Because, and what you bring up, right? We don't. But what you bring up is really important. You painted a picture of historical context when you were doing the Colossians thing.
Yes.
But what you have raised, Jamie, and this is what's very important, you've raised another layer of context called worldview context.
Yeah.
In their worldview, these were the way things happened. Yeah. I mean, is it really true that if you're walking down the road and there's a dead ox there and you walk by, oh, whoops, I'm too close to a dead ox, I can't go to worship? Because that's what Leviticus says. But that's not really true, but that was the rules of the day. That was their worldview, right?
Yeah, another thing you mentioned before, which I think is interesting, is if somebody had an epileptic fit, they didn't have any terminology for that.
That's right.
So typically they would go, oh my gosh, that person's demon-possessed.
That's right.
So we don't go, well, they're wrong because they didn't call it epilepsy. Like,
that's right.
Those people are jacked up.
We have something in hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are principles of Bible study. And in hermeneutics, we have a doctrine called accommodationism. And accommodationism is simply saying we allow people to be accommodated to their context. The writers, as well as the characters they're writing about, they're living in a context very, very different than ours. So when Joshua prays for the sun to stand still, I'm not literally looking to say, well, geocentrism is obviously true. I allow Joshua to be accommodated to the fact
that he sees the world through his lens.
His lens. It's that simple. And what you say is right. If a boy falls on the ground right now, is convulsing and foaming at the mouth, probably nobody in this room is saying, could we gather the elders here and pray he's demon-possessed? That is not going to be probably anybody in this room's first.
Well, it might be a few of us.
Well, maybe a few. That could be. Yeah. Right? But most people are going to go, man, he's having a grand mal seizure. Something's going on here, right? Let's call a doctor. Let's write 911. In their world, in that first century, there were two things that animated creation, angels and demons. And Daniel Brown figured that out and made a ton of money on it, right? All right.
Wait, so does that mean, I got a question then. So did Jesus perform miracles, or was he just really adept from a medicinal standpoint?
Oh, yeah. No, I think Jesus did perform miracles, right? I think he definitely did things that were out of the natural realm. They were supernatural,
yeah,
right?
Okay.
I think definitely. The challenge that we're up against is us beginning, because you've laid this layer down, to lay the layer down of what is functioning in their world. So what can we say? We've got a much larger palette and toolkit to evaluate those things in 2017 than they did in 35 AD, for instance.
Yes, which is probably a good segue to this passage that we kicked everything off with, this idea that Christ holds everything together. Yeah. Because that takes everything out of this abstract world, and I think, I mean, obviously there's a scientific thing to it, which I want to talk about, but it ultimately leads us to a very personal place.
Yeah.
The idea that Jesus holds all things together. Yeah. Talk a little bit about, in some of your investigation in science, how that, especially in the quantum world, how that relates to this idea that Jesus is holding everything together.
Yeah. So when we take a look at, I mean, when I was here last time, we talked a little bit about non-locality, that when we've got two particles that are connected, that we then separate and put it opposite parts of the country in a laboratory, we can allow the spin of one of these to reverse, and instantaneously, faster than the speed of light, this other one will reverse.
They've remained connected.
It's called the theory of non-local causality, that they're non-local, they're not together, and something causally is causing instantaneous connection. This was the thing that Einstein called spooky action at a distance. He's like, how does that work? Because nothing is faster than the speed of light. That was his theory, right? But this actually is a truism. I mean, this has been proven over and over again. So,
and we feel it.
We feel it.
My kids are gone out of town and my wife is away. Like, you feel a connection, or you feel it. There's something that's hard to describe.
Right. There's something profound in the quantum field where we literally, not just like it's a nice idea, but that where we're literally connected. There is a fabric, a quantum fabric. David Bohm, the great physicist, called it the implicate order. There is this deep, deep, deep connectedness in this quantum field. And we have to recognize when a passage like Colossians says, he holds all things together, Christians are kind of going, oh my gosh, when we're talking about the quantum field being so connected, and it says, Jesus, this is the Christ that created from the beginning, right? We've talked about, in the beginning, God said, we talked about John 1 last time I was here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was created but was created by him for, and again today, created by him, for him, through him, right? And it's all held together by him. So there's something that's happening in science right now where theologically and scientifically, the permeable film between those two is getting increasingly thin.
This is where science and theology are actually coming back together.
There's a dance beginning to go on.
So talk a little bit about how at a molecular level, things are drawn together in the space.
Yeah, so this is interesting. When we start asking the question, what caused hydrogen and oxygen to decide to get together to create water? What's the magnetic attractor there? What is that going on there? We have theologians that for well over 100 years have said, do you know what that is? That desire to connect as opposed to not to connect. Right? I mean, those molecules could, or those atoms could have stayed totally separate. There was nothing that had to cause them to connect. But for whatever reason, there was that connection and then other molecules connect to other molecules. What is this that being wants, and this is the way it's framed in theology, that being wants to become? That being wants to become something more.
Hold on, just say that one more time.
So when you and I connect, I mean, there's a complexity in me, there's a complexity in you, but when you and I want to connect, some unique complexity emerges out of this connection, right?
Yeah.
It's unique.
Now we're collaborating, we're creating together.
And the third thing we're created is not you and it's not me, it's an us, right? So the complexity of connection is part of what engines this. And a lot of theologians have said that impulse to become something more, that is divine love. That is Christ driving, unfolding.
Man, well, I want to run a lap. Like,
run a lap.
I'm not even charismatic. Man, come on. That's incredible.
Yeah, it's strong.
Because when you think Christ is the body of the church, this part that we just read, and there's just all this stuff about why are we meant to be together in community with other believers? And those of us who've been in the church a while, like, the church is kind of jacked up. Why is Jesus, maybe there's a better plan. Because we screw it up all the time.
That's right.
And yet he keeps saying, no, I want you to keep pressing forward in koinonia. I want you to keep living in the rhythms of the kingdom.
That's right.
I want you to keep coming together.
Yeah.
Because I hear you saying, when we come together, something else happens.
Yeah.
There is creativity. We're carrying the love story forward.
Yes.
When we bring our gifts, the ear, the eye, we become one body and something greater happens. And it feels like we're pressing towards something.
Yes. Yeah, one of the theologians that talks and writes an awful lot about this, he says, when we are in this connected state, which we always are, but when we're conscious of it, we're unfolding our work, whatever our work is, whether we're musicians, artists, school teachers, lawyers, doesn't matter, shop workers, it doesn't matter. When we're unfolding our work consciously, he says we are the tip of the spearhead of the evolutive process, the unfolding process of kingdom.
Wow. The church then is meant to be at the tip of the spear.
Tip of the spear. And that's exactly the point. We're at the tip of the spear. And where is this going? I mean, the spear means it's going somewhere, right?
Yeah, yeah. Talk about that. Where are we going?
So in Genesis, God says, let there be light, right? And so the process begins. And Colossians says that beginning thing was Jesus, right? That Jesus was part of this whole beginning, creating things, holding things together.
We have the light in us. We're the light of the world. You don't, or a
that's
city
right.
on a hill, all that.
Yeah. But what else is all part of this is when we get to Revelation, the end of the story, right? Genesis, the first part, Revelation, the end. Revelation 21 and 23 talks about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. And it seems to me we've spent a lot of time talking about the Alpha part, the beginning part, the origin part. That we're pretty familiar with, even if we don't understand it, we're pretty familiar with it. But we don't talk much about Omega. And what science is coming to conclude and what theology has been saying for a while is this whole thing we're a part of, this whole story, this whole narrative does have a climax. And the climax, for a lack of a better way of framing it, is called Omega. So when Jesus is the one through whom all things are made and who's holding it all together, what's the impulse that is driving all this along? The Christ. Where is all this being driven to? Well, as our world continues to complexify, we're more and more complex, right? Yeah. I mean, technology is more complex, relationships are more complex, our world's more complex.
Men grunt less.
Yeah, you hope, right? Hope we use some pens.
That was a bad example.
Yeah, yeah. We don't use nonverbal communication. We verbally communicate, right? I mean, there's been a big evolution, a big evolutive unfolding. But this is what's really important. Where is all this going? And I think what Revelation says is Jesus is the Alpha, the beginning, but he's also the end game. He's the Omega. That's why Revelation could say every tribe, every nation, every diverse thing you can come up with that continues to complexify and diverge eventually comes back and unifies and converges. And where does it converge? At the Omega point. At Jesus,
every
the
knee
Omega.
Will bow, every tongue will confess. We are ultimately being driven toward unity.
That's it.
Which is why it's the is that Augustine's writing about longing. The longing in our hearts is to participate in the restoration process.
And that's the unfolding we're all a part of right now. That's exactly right. And this is where the science and the theology are coming back together to say, wow, I mean, quantum mechanics, spooky action at a distance, Einstein. I mean, these are things that scientists just 100 years ago would have never entertained. But now we're finding out science is a lot more spiritual and theology can be a lot more scientific.
Wow.
And that dance is becoming much more real and much more compatible as it has actually always been. They're two different toolboxes.
If you subtract the 400 years.
That's right.
We go back to the fact that these were actually meant to complement each other.
When you take a look at what's going on, even in terms of Christian spirituality these days, there's a much deeper connection to the earth, a much deeper connection to nature. Why? Because there is now all of a sudden, I mean, that's no longer a new agey, funky, weird thing. I mean, when we were growing up, kids of the 80s,
oh,
right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
When we were growing up, if you did much talk about, like, you're going to commune with nature, you're a new age whack.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You're a tree hugger. Nuts. Yeah, yeah, totally.
You're an Al Gore follower, at least.
Yeah, right. For sure. You're at least that. Right after he invented the internet, like, it was, yeah.
Right there.
Totally, yeah.
But you know what? Now what we're finding out is, and a lot of this is because of science and theology coming back to say, you know what? Nature does declare the glory of God.
Because from the Hebrews all the way through the New Testament church, they weren't afraid of nature. This was something that was woven into all their literature and everything.
That's right. So there is this re-emergence of a willingness to entertain both of these. I mean, when you really take a look at what is being done in terms of nature spirituality from a Christian perspective, what is being done in terms of scientific spirituality from a Christian perspective, you say, wow, this is a dance that's being reestablished that's just been broken dance partners for the last 400 years.
Wow. So we're in a season. We're on the front end of watching the convergence.
We're on the very front end.
And watching it reunite.
Very exciting stuff. That's right.
We just have a couple minutes. We didn't get to, I wanted to be much more agitating. Maybe we have been. But there were a couple things I wanted to talk about. The wrath of God, genocide, other things like that in the Old Testament in particular. That you
those are fun.
But how do we wrap our minds around some of those things? So we'll save those for tonight.
Okay.
Okay. And we only have a minute or two, so maybe let's wrap this up by taking it to a personal place. Mm-hmm. Because give us the why.
Yeah.
For you, you sit with people, you pray with people, you counsel people, you guide people. What's the why behind it? Because it's breathtakingly beautiful from my perspective to see all this converge. But at a personal level, at a street level, somebody's just dealing with their own loneliness, someone's dealing with their own pain, the brokenness of relationships. What's the why at a personal level? Yeah. Because Jesus seems to be always bringing it back to that place.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, Jamie, for me, and this is important, when we take a look at the fact that there's this sense that often God is distant. I mean, when we pray to God, most of us in this room reflexively will acknowledge that when we pray to God, God is out there somewhere, and usually up there, out there somewhere. God's up here somewhere. And that's that cosmology thing that's creeping back in.
Like it's just stuck from our training.
It really is.
Okay.
When we get a real sense that Jesus is the one that holds all these things together by his power, what that does is that brings proximity to the whole idea. It brings immediacy. For me, and I mean, these authors that write on this stuff, you know, the sense that Jesus is the one holding you together, holding me together, holding us together. I mean, there is an immediacy, there is a tactileness, there is a textural dimension to all that, that when you spend some time really reflecting on that, this is, I'm living and breathing Jesus stuff. In him we live and move and have our being. That Acts 17 passage, right? So for me, it's intimately personal, and it allows us to live in proximity like maybe we never have before, because our training really is God's out there somewhere, and usually out there, up there somewhere. And actually, he's holding me together. He's holding you together. We're right together, and it's the Jesus glue magnet that is the thing.
It is, and I'm asking myself this too, as we pray, then, it's moving beyond just the person of Christ. Because when I pray, sometimes I'm imagining Jesus in my mind, mm-hmm. or I'm somehow trying to conceptualize God as a spirit. And I feel like my last 10 years of it has been drawing him closer
to me.
Yes,
yes, yes.
And I feel that intimacy with him.
Yes.
But it's seeing that more than just a person, which seems to make sense why Jesus says to his disciples, I'm leaving, and I actually have a better plan for you.
Yeah.
My spirit's going to indwell you.
Yeah.
That if I
so he's in now he's in
every fiber of who I am
and
I'm just really awakening to that and if I can awaken to that I love the word the immediacy there's an immediate intimacy
I don't
have to reach out to hold his hand I don't have to run after him I don't even have to have him hold me on the beach and there's only one set of footprints
right. That's right. But you know, it's easy for us to laugh at that because it's true. Because you know what? There's another picture of an image of otherness, right? Jesus isn't integrated in. I mean, when Paul says, Christ is in me, the hope of glory.
Yeah.
It's not like Christ is out here around me. Christ is in you.
Yeah. Run.
Right? So the immediacy piece for me, that's where this is so, so personal and so powerful.
I need to pray. Would you pray with me?
Amen.
I do feel loved. Your presence is that palpable. I often experience you in this place when we gather in profound ways. I lack the words to describe it. I don't fully understand it. But somewhere in a deep place, I know it to be true. And so, Father, I here I am with my brothers and sisters in the faith. Here I am with my family. Here we are under one roof, collected in a local space. But I know that there will be those who listen to a podcast later this week and will also feel a sense of connection. And God, we're limited in these linear terms, but somehow this moment sits in eternity. And I just confess our lack, and I also confess our arrogance. The times when we feel so right. God, the times when I feel so right, when I'm so convinced with great certainty that I understand, I just confess my own arrogance. And I acknowledge the deep mystery that seems to be best described as love. So thank you for being before me and behind me and in me and surrounding me and for that connection with these, that we are truly wrapped in the divine. Father, I know the times when I pull away from that connectedness. It is dissonant for me. It doesn't feel right. I feel disconnected. My knowing is disrupted. I think that's what your word calls sin. And thank you for the great gift of sin. that shows me I've left the kingdom, that shows me I'm out of rhythm, that shows me I'm no longer aware of your presence. Thank you for the gifts of repentance and confession that pull us back in to being in unity with you and with other believers. Would you hear, God, this church? We're willing, we long to, in the words of Tim Keller, take every good endeavor, our work, the work of our hands, our God-designed life, would we bring who we are in all of our brokenness as a gift to you, lay it at your feet as a sacrifice, and would you use it to be the tip of the spear, to puncture through the darkness of the world, and would we be the light? Would you show us what that means for us collectively as a church and what it means for us individually? It's probably not an accident that you encourage us to use music and melody, stringed instruments with vibrations and tones to sing your praise. And so, Father, with a spirit of faithfulness, we praise you. Would you be pleased as we lift up our voices? In Jesus' name, amen.